Got your Bibles this morning open to the book of Colossians as we continue our study through Paul's letter. And for those of you who weren't with us last week, we started a message, and this is really part two of it, on the preeminence of Christ. And we're looking in this great passage of Colossians chapter 1, and we went verses 15 through 18 last Sunday, and we'll do 19 through 23 this morning. But in what's going on, Paul has already begun to explain to us this church and what makes it unique, and he's listed all the positives, or many of the positives, their faith and their love for one another and their hope of the gospel and all these things. And then he lists a great prayer for them that they would continue in those, that they would continue to grow and they would continue to love and they would continue to be the church that lets the gospel live and work through them. But the kind of the backdrop to this whole letter is that there is a Colossian heresy. There's a heresy that's going on that Epaphras, as the faithful minister that has taken the gospel to them, has reported back to Paul. And we don't know exactly what comprises that. We get into that in chapter 2. And Paul is writing, though, to encourage this church, all these positives to continue in, but also as a way of disarming them and to be able to answer this heresy and these challenges to their faith. And the way he's doing this, or the way he's starting to do this as we walk through the end of chapter 1 here, is through the exaltation of Jesus. It's not going through and refuting point by point by point all these things that were heretical. It's not challenging the integrity or the person of the false teachers. He goes to Christ and he lifts him up and he exalts him and he shows him to be supreme above all things. Anything that the false teachers could throw out there, Jesus is supreme over. And so as we began to look at last week, we saw that really this started in the prayer from verse 14, where he tells us that Jesus is our Redeemer and our Forgiver. And that was just the entry. That was just the beginning of how he was going to launch in to this, really what we see as an early church hymn, probably, to the supremacy of Christ. He goes on to tell us in verse 15 that he's the image of God, the very representation, picture, the portrait of who God himself is, that he is the firstborn of creation, the one who is supreme above all of creation, that he is creator. And he said not only did he create, but everything that is and ever was and ever will be is created by him and through him and ultimately for him. He is the end of everything that there is. He is eternal. He is deity, and within his word, everything that is held together. He is the head of his church, and he is the first, the Bible tells us in this passage, he is the first to truly resurrect. He resurrected in such a way that he conquered death, which exhibited his lordship over all areas of life, and made him, as verse 18 tells us, the preeminent one, preeminent over all things. And so today we're going to continue this study that Paul is giving us here about the preeminence of Christ as we look in verses 19 through 23. And last week, you'll remember, as we started going through this, I did ask you for a couple of things. And the first one was, as we go through this, that there would just be a lot of grace given. I hope that this comes across genuine. And I hope it does, not only in the statement, but in the messages as well. But I find this passage painfully overwhelming. It's, you know, you're in it, and there's kind of two ways to handle it. On the one hand, it's just kind of a wow. I mean, this is Christ. And the greatest passage probably in the whole Scripture of Paul just laying out who our Savior really is. And on the other hand, it's just really convicting, isn't it? For us to read this and to realize and to come into a realization of who He is. And then see areas in our life that don't honor that and don't reflect that. I struggle with being able to even communicate. I mean, this is such a beautiful passage, and I just am so scared that we miss it. And that we're not thinking rightly about Christ and the way that He desires to be known and to be loved and to be served. And not just that He desires it, but from what we see in the text, what's also overwhelming about this, it's not just that He desires it, it's that He is absolutely, completely, utterly worthy of all of this as well. So the second thing I asked is that we would all, myself included, fight the tendency that is so normal for us in that we allow Christ to become familiar and normal to us, rather than being in awe of Him like we should. So this morning, we're just going to pray in just a moment to this end, that we would allow ourselves to truly be in awe, that He would be very real to us, and not real in a normal way, but in a very supernatural way, that we would acknowledge and worship His power and His sovereignty, and that we would recommit ourselves to knowing Him and to exalting Him the way that we should. See, while Paul was encouraging these believers who were in this battle with these false teachers, regardless of what the specific heresy was, the way that he told them to go about it was reestablishing that they knew Christ. And they knew Christ in His fullness and who He was. And can I just challenge us today that this is exactly what we need? Regardless of what we hear, the objections, the challenges, the circumstances and the consequences and things that we're living through, much of the remedy can be found not in looking for specific answers to specific problems, but to reorient ourselves, to fall in love again with Christ, and to know Him in His fullness. And that's what we see Paul giving us today through the Scripture. Let's pray together before we look at the text. Father, we come before You today and we acknowledge, Father, that You are the sovereign, that You are the ruler, that You are our Creator. Father, and nothing that we have is dependent on us, but Father, everything comes from You. And so, Father, we come this morning and I pray that You would help us come in humility, Father, to realize the great chasm that exists between us and You. Father, that You would help us realize truly, like Your Word says, that You are God and we are not. Father, would You help us as we have an encounter with You this morning through Your Word, Father, as Your Spirit works in our hearts to give us a true picture of who You are and all that You've given us in Christ. And Father, would You help use that in our lives? Father, to draw us closer, to help us raise our commitment, Father, to help us love You more, to fight sin harder. And Father, would You be so gracious as to allow us to have just a glimpse of You that overwhelms us? And Father, we do ask that You would break the pride in our hearts. Father, when we can read what we see today and know all of those facts, but Father, yet we fail to worship You the way You are worthy to be worshipped. Father, we pray that You would help us hate sin, that You would help us fight it, and Father, that our pursuit would be very singular, that our hearts would want to know You above all things. Father, that we would see what You have done in our reconciliation to You, and Father, that would cause great response in our hearts to love You and to make You known. So Father, we come and I ask for myself and for everyone here, Father, that Your Spirit would be so working in us today, Father, that You would help us submit to Your authority, that we would bow to Your Lordship, and Father, our hearts would just be so soft and moldable, Father, to anything that You would have for us. We are so thankful, we are so grateful for all that You've done in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. I want to read the text this morning, and I want to start back in verse 15 to kind of give us a complete picture. And we'll read 15 through 23 this morning. Follow along if you will. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to show you four primary things from the text this morning. And the first is, I want to show you that Christ is preeminent because He is uniquely the object of the Father's pleasure. That Christ is preeminent because He is uniquely the object of the Father's pleasure. We see that the Father was pleased in this passage to do two things in Christ. The first is that He was pleased for all His fullness to dwell in Jesus. This was always a part of the eternal plan of God. As Calvin wrote, it was so arranged in His divine providence for His fullness to be in Christ. Fullness here is a difficult word, and most commentators agree that this is a reference to, of course, to deity. That Christ was full of deity. Especially when we look at chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Some of the commentators say this about it. Douglas Moo writes, "It is God the Father in all His fullness choosing to dwell in the Son." Moo is going to write that Christ is all that God is. Lightfoot explains it like this. I love this. That it is the totality of divine power and attributes filling Christ. And Hughes is going to say that it's literally the full fullness. That Jesus is the exhaustion, if you will, of God. What we see here, this seems to be taking the whatever this false teaching or the heresy that Paul is answering, this seems to be giving a full head-on attack to it, saying that whatever they're claiming about maybe that something is extra, or maybe that Christ is insufficient or diminished in some way, Paul is attacking that with the truth of the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to see in just a few moments as we work through the text, one of our problems sometimes, especially for those of us who've been in church a long time, and we are pretty churched, and we have a pretty churchy vocabulary, is that these things sound somewhat normal to us, don't they? I mean, it's not a shock to the overwhelming majority of people in here today that Jesus is deity. And this passage probably is not unfamiliar to many of us, that the fullness of God would dwell in Christ, and that He is the image of the invisible and all the things that we looked at. But we need to think just a moment about the ramifications. Do you realize how mind-altering and earth-shattering these statements are? That the fullness of God Himself dwells bodily in the Son. That the One who was sent for one of His primary responsibilities in answering to the Father was the procurement of our salvation through His cross is absolutely impossible if this verse is not true. Everything that our trust in Christ depends on at such a basic level, if we don't have the foundation of this, of His nature and who He is, all of it is unbelievable. The fact that He is fully God is not just kind of an extra nice tidbit on top of everything. His deity is not just something that gives us something to refute Jehovah's Witnesses with. I mean, we need this every single day. And as we work through this passage this morning, I'm going to lay the groundwork now for a rant I'm going to have in a few minutes. And this is week number 4 that I've preached, and we haven't had any of those yet. So give me one. But there's a lot of us who, when we get into passages like this and the theological teaching gets a little deeper, our habit is to begin to tune out. And this is a great passage to do that, by the way. We got heavy theology, and then in just a minute we get to verse 21, and it gets really practical. But I just want to lay, this is the outline of my rant. There is no practical if this isn't true. There is no talking about our reconciliation and what that means every day if He's not fully God. And so what we need to do as a church and as a people and as Christianity in general is to confess the sin of arrogance and pride of only wanting to hear practical and say if it's not coming because of, and the practical isn't rooted and flowing out of the theological truths that He gives in His Word, it doesn't exist. We have to have these things. It's a false and sinful dichotomy to make some things deep and theological and some things practical. And normally what I hear, and this is just me adding this on, when I hear someone say practical, it's usually like, I don't want to think. It's usually like, I don't want to dive in. Those things really don't matter. That's kind of lofty and up there. I just want to know what I need to do. What you need to do is understand what God has revealed. That is what we need. We need the totality of God's truth. He is fully God. And not only is He the fullness, is it in Christ, but it says it dwells, and that word is one that means permanence, and that it is there to stay. He's telling us here that not only is He God, but He has been God, and He will be God, and that deity that dwells within Him is going nowhere. Again, that's not just cute and extra. We need that every day. If He ceases to be God, anything that we hope in is over, and it's finished. The sufficiency of the work of Jesus absolutely depends on the claims that Paul is making here, that His nature is what it is. If it fails, we have no hope for our salvation. The Jesus whom the Father has chosen to be full of deity, to be full of all divine power and attributes, is the one who has gone to the cross for us. He is our mediator between us and God. He is our advocate before the Father when Satan makes his attacks. He is the one that we pray through, and He is the one who will return and will rule all things with His sovereign word. We need to ask for forgiveness when we allow ourselves not to be in awe of this Christ. I find this, and just sharing with you all, this is such an incredibly convicting passage. I want to worship Christ the way Paul presents Him. I need to know Him that way. And it makes me so sad. And each of us could do this, but you know, as I've been working through this text for months now, just thinking of all the things that capture my heart and my mind and my attention. Such small things. Such little things. And then I have this presented to me in its fullness. And it's like, wow. I mean, what am I missing by not being in awe and living for Him? Well, secondly, I want to show you that the Father was also pleased to reconcile all things through the Son. Grammatically, this reconciliation is connected with the dwelling, in that both are the Father's pleasure. Or in other words, another way to say this, that the reconciliation that He's about to describe to us, divine fullness is a prerequisite for that. In other words, there is no reconciliation of all things, especially sinners to God, without a sacrifice, without the work of Christ, and within whom deity dwells. Reconcile here is the idea of changing position. And within that, it is to change completely. An example of this means we're moving from enmity to friendship, from chaos to order. And for those who stay in rebellion, they will be triumphed over. It will be a complete and total reconciliation. And it happens through Christ. Christ is the Father's agent to reconcile. And according to Paul, this reconciliation isn't simply sinners to God, although that's the focus, as we'll see in just a minute. But the scope of this reconciliation is mind-blowing. Through the work of the cross, through the shed blood of Christ, the reconciliation that Paul is describing here has a cosmic scope. It is the universe. It is all things. Whether in heaven or earth, he describes by giving examples. And I think that's a reference probably to both the spiritual and the physical realm. Christ, through His work on the cross, is going to reconcile not only man, but this groaning creation, of which, as we learned last week, He is also the Lord over. This creation that fell under the curse as well in Adam's sin will one day be restored to what it was prior to the fall. And it all happens because of the work of Christ. Now, this passage is often used by biblical critics and liberal scholars at times to teach a sort of universalism. Universalism being the idea that since God is a God of love and that hell is really mean and really bad and, you know, there's no way a loving God could send anyone to hell, eventually in some way, in some fashion or manner, God will ultimately save all people. And so they look at this passage and they say the reconciliation of all things, and they move in a direction of universalism. Let me address that in a couple ways. One, Curtis Vaughn writes, this is not a reference to universalism, but rather a reference to the cosmic significance of the work of Jesus. The disorder and the chaos which characterize this creation will be done away with, and divine harmony will be restored. Lightfoot writes, in this reconciliation, that all will be decisively subdued to God's will and made to serve His purposes. This is not a universalism. What this is teaching is that everything will ultimately be reconciled except for that which reject Him, And those two will be reconciled through triumph. We will either be reconciled through salvation, or He will be the victor over all sin. And so this isn't teaching universalism. The plan of which God has laid out will be fulfilled. He will reconcile those who believe, and there will be reconciliation in the sense that sin will be made right through the work of cross, through the work of the cross, and through their eternal punishment in hell. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, really quickly, we see a description of this in the Old Testament. And let me read that. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah writes that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we see this even prophesied, that there will be a day when reconciliation from top to bottom completely will happen through the work of Christ. The only means by which this is possible is through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And while this passage we see is teaching that creation will be reconciled, we still understand that that is not the focus. The ultimate focus in reconciliation is the reconciliation of estranged sinners back to their God. Every reference to reconciliation between man and God in the New Testament, we see that it is God who initiates from beginning to end. Hughes writes in his commentary that reconciliation to God is an explicitly one-sided process. He does all the work and leaves us to respond. The Father was pleased for all His fullness to dwell in Christ, and the Father was pleased that through Jesus He would reconcile all men to Himself. So much so that He was willing to let His Son go to the cross to accomplish that. Lightfoot writes, The cross is the constant reminder and proof that there is no length the love of God would refuse to go in effecting reconciliation. Romans 8:32 tells us that He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also give us all things? The Father has granted all that we need. He's given us all that we need for salvation. He's given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And all this is through the exalted Son. It's just so easy for us sometimes, isn't it? To see our reconciliation, not on this cosmic level, not at the essential sacrifice of the Son of God, but we're just so familiar with it that it almost just seems like a very natural thing to happen. Almost like, well, why wouldn't God save? Why wouldn't God do this? Why wouldn't I be, a saved person? It's just so normal. We're about to have Bible school here tomorrow. And when you kind of step back away from this and you think about what a privilege it is that 300 and something children for the next 4 days are going to get to hear the treasure of the gospel. And how, when we think about it throughout history and around the world, that is very unnormal. I mean, that is a very rare thing. And the fact that you and I have had the opportunity to hear it, and we hear it week in and week out, preached from the Scripture, we need to understand what a privilege God has given us in the gospel. What an absolute privilege it is that we can stand before Him boldly as reconciled people. That our sin hasn't just been kind of shoved away, but it has been decisively dealt a blow that will never let it rise again. That our sin no longer presents an enemy to us or a threat to us, but our salvation, because of the work of Christ, is absolutely eternally secure. We kind of throw around reconciliation a little bit. We almost take it for granted and we make it way too normal. And what I hope that you'll see through this passage as the Spirit of God works is that reconciliation is as supernatural and unnormal as it is for the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ. The fact that saved people can gather together and can pray to God, to the one who is the creator of all things, and that we can have a relationship with Him, and we can trust Him, and we can trust that He takes away sin, and we can follow Him and have a plan and purpose for our lives because of Him, and we can understand the Scripture, and we can have His Spirit dwell within us. And so anything other than normal. And yet we just respond so complacent at times to it. That we just kind of ho-hum about it. That we just leap here and it's back to all the millions of other mundane things that our lost friends are also totally preoccupied with. If Colossians 1 were allowed to really sink within our hearts, it would almost have to reprioritize and revolutionize almost entirely our way of lives. We can't have an encounter with Christ the way the Scripture presents Him here and stay the same way. What we really like to be able to do is take all the benefits, all the advantages, all the perks of being a forgiven sinner without any of the responsibility, without any of the biblical and right responses given back to God. God saved me, but let me keep on living exactly like I was. God saved me. I don't want the bad stuff, but I also don't want to be uncomfortable. God, take my sin away, but don't call me to do anything. Save me, but don't make me serve. It's almost as if at times we're asking for God to save us, but to leave us sinful. Save us from the punishment of our sin, but leave all the sin right here. And this passage says no. This passage says He is the exalted one. He is the supreme one, the preeminent one. He does save, but His life is a call. His calling on us is complete. And it has demands. And what happens is, though, as God begins to work in our life and that salvation becomes something that we understand to the best that we can, and in His fullness as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and lets us see Christ, those demands that the gospel puts on our lives, we don't see them as demands. It is the only proper response to who He is, and it's what we want. And you and I, that's where we need to be. That's where I want to get. To where when I look at who Christ is, and I look at what He's done, and I look at what He's calling me to be, I say yes. Not just out of willful obedience, but out of sheer, absolute joy, because I know Him. That is where we want to be. This reconciliation results in three things, as we see from the text. The first is it's a cosmic restoration. It's not just man. It is the entirety of His creation He will make right. Secondly, it is that it establishes peace. Look what it says at the end of that verse. It says that He is making peace by the blood of His cross. It is that now there is peace between God and man. And what we have to understand in the very core of our being, that without the cross there is absolutely no peace between man and God. We are in absolute, utter rebellion. We are an absolute enemy to God. We don't see sin like that very often, do we? We don't see sin as something. We see sin as, it's a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. It's some bad stuff. It's, you know, we even use words like missing the mark. Right? And all those are good. They're just all small. Right? Those are the things that we add on after we say that sin is what separates us from an absolutely holy and righteous God. Sin is what puts us in the category of enemy. And it's not till He takes it away that we become a child. Right? Sin is not pleasant. It's not just a mistake. If our view of sin is small, then I promise you with everything that I can, if our view of sin is small, our view of Jesus is small. Because if we have small sin, we don't need a big Savior. And this is one of our core problems in our depravity. As Satan has deluded us to thinking that sin is small, that it's not a big deal, that it does, we just need correction. We don't need correction. We need life. We don't need correction. We need a new spirit. We don't need a correction. We need the cross. If sin was a mistake, and if sin was small, I don't think God would have told His Son to go die for a mistake. Sin is huge. And so we see the cosmic restoration. We see now that there is real, legitimate peace between us and God. And by the way, an extension of that is now there's also peace between sinners to some degree. But thirdly, We've also been given the ministry of reconciliation. That God through His Son is reconciling all things to Himself, namely sinners to Himself. But He didn't stop there, that the ministry of reconciliation, not only would that be through the work of Jesus, but it would also be through the means of those who have been reconciled. Turn back in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. And I just want to show you a couple of things in this passage, starting in verse 11. 11 through 21. I would encourage you this week or today or sometime to go back and really look at this passage and see how it parallels to what we've been looking at. We don't have time to really go through that exhaustively this morning. But look at this. Chapter 5, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience, that we are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Just stop right there. Mark that verse in your Bible. We talked a little bit about the will of God a couple weeks ago. And we're always searching. We need to know God's will. What does He want from me? But in a very general sense, the will of God is summed up right there. That He who died for us, right, gave us life so that we would no longer live for something as small as us, but live for Him. I don't think any of the details or the specifics of God's will, God is really excited to open up and show that to people who are committed to living for themselves and not for Him. He died so that we would live, and we would live not for ourselves any longer, but for Him who died on our behalf. What a great verse. 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him this way no longer. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." Right? That's what we've been looking at in Colossians. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because of that," verse 20, "therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake He has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, in this reconciliation, as God deemed it and ordained it for His plan to be, that through Christ all would be reconciled, and then that those who would believe and give their life to Christ and no longer live for themselves, but live for Him, would be given this ministry of reconciliation. This is an incredible, eye-opening statement for us, that you and I, following the role of Christ, following the pattern of Christ, that through Him, you and I are now ambassadors for His sake. Now, a couple things just to note as we look at this. This was not like Paul saying, "Now you super Corinthian Christians, right? You who are going overseas, you who think you're called to the ministry, every single human being that has ever been reconciled to God through Christ has been given this ministry." You want me to show you what sin does to this? This is what sin does to this. Sin is in our heart. And instead of seeing the ministry of reconciliation that we ought to be so grateful for in our own lives as a privilege to take to others, we see it as duty. We see it as drudgery. We see taking the gospel and being an ambassador for Christ as something to be afraid of, as something to fear. What if I'm rejected? What if I don't know how to answer? What if I don't know how? What if they laugh at me, mock me? What if they leave me? What are all these things? And we turn one of the greatest privileges of the new birth into something that we're absolutely terrified of or run from. Or even worse, we make it massively self-centered. Isn't it interesting that we've been given the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? All of our lost friends and family, our community, the context that we have, the relationships that we have, on to the ends of the earth. We have this treasure that we've been given in the gospel that saved us and reconciled us to our Creator. And God has said, take that and go and represent me. And instead of saying, wow, what an incredible, God awesome task I've been given, we make it all about us and all the reasons that I shouldn't, or all the things that I don't know in order to do it, or all the people that wouldn't like me if I do it. And we take the most God-centered message of all time and bring it internal and make it all about us. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel is about Christ and what He's done. And this ministry that we've been given because of the new birth, you want to know what God has created you for and left you here, is that you would no longer live for you, and that we would no longer live self-centered, but we would embrace this ministry of reconciliation, and that we would go as His ambassadors. And this would be something that we would love to do. A few years ago, George Barna came out with some statistics, and normally I'm not too big on statistics. They change so quickly, and anyway, but what came to my mind and what really grabbed my attention was the alarmingly low number of evangelical Christians, evangelical being people who believe in the gospel, who never, ever, ever share their faith with a lost person. Ever. Some have been believers short periods of time, some have been believers for long periods of time, and they never shared the gospel with another person. God, forgive us. I mean, we have been changed. This reconciliation didn't just move us from not so good to better. This reconciliation took dead people and gave us life. It took enemies and made us friends. It's a total and complete change. And not only that, all the short-sighted, small, earthly, temporal pursuits that we were giving our lives to, He said, leave those and come and live for me, the one who died on your behalf, and I will give you a ministry to where you can keep doing all those things, but now you do them for the purpose of me. You work here and you work there, but you, regardless, are my ambassador. You are my representative. You are the means by which I'm advancing the gospel and the kingdom. And we look at that and we say, too hard. We have people paid to do that. I don't know any lost people. Listen, can I just tell you real quickly, as someone who works in the professional ministry, if you're going to make an excuse not to share the gospel, don't use that one. I mean, that's a really bad one when you step back and think about it. Don't admit that you don't know lost people. That's why He left us here. No lost people. Love the body, fellowship with the body, and invest and plant seeds to as many lost people as you can. This reconciliation is powerful. If God truly changes us, there is something within this new nature that says, go and tell. There ought to be something within us that finds great joy in seeing people come to know Christ. You know what happens, guys? Listen to me. You know what happens? The longer we go and we don't share our faith, I promise you this, one of the things that happens is we grow less and less excited, and we find less and less joy when we hear that others are coming to know Christ. When we turn everything in and everything becomes about us, even something as incredible about being reconciled to their Creator, it's kind of like, that's great. And when we can do that, we are in a position that needs great repentance. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. And it's an incredible privilege. And I pray for myself and for you this morning that that's how we would view it. Not as something that we have to do. But do you understand the difference in have to and get to? I mean, it's incredible. All right, it's incredible. I have to mow my lawn. All right, zero joy, complete and utter drudgery. If I could afford it, I'd never do it again. Right? But there are certain things that I do, and I see it totally as I get to do it. And I love it, and I look forward to it, and I schedule it, and I pay for it, and it's going to happen unless just some act of God prevents it. But you know, compared with seeing a sinner come to know Christ, compared to seeing one that was estranged and alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil, be changed forever and come into the kingdom, none of those things that we do should even compare. Our hearts, if we got really honest this morning, and by the way, I know that this isn't fun to hear, try studying it for weeks, right? But our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard towards the gospel. And that's something that we don't just nod our heads and agree to. It draws us to our knees and we ask for forgiveness and then we go. I hope that, you know, I know that we all think that what it's just natural human nature to see that what we're doing is the most important thing. Our job, our family, whatever God has called us to do in our vocations and with family and all that stuff. I understand it's very important. But what I hope you'll see that is intense and as busy and time-consuming and important as all those things are, the fact that God has called you to be an ambassador ought to be one of the highest privileges that we could ever see. And I hope you'll see it like that. I hope I'll see it like that. Well, secondly, I want to move down to like the second major thing that he shows us here, and that is in verse 21, is our need for reconciliation. Here's the rant I promised earlier. Right? What we see happening now is this hymn is closing down. Right? This hymn of exaltation, of exalting Christ, of making Him supreme, of seeing Him for who He really is. He is closing it down now and now showing us what that's going to do in our lives, why that matters. But notice here that the process and the order of this is essential. Right? The theology of the hymn is now being applied. Right? This is how it works. Romans 1 through 11. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Okay, this is why it matters. Ephesians 1 through 3 opens up 4 through 6 so we can understand why that matters. This is the biblical pattern. We need to understand these truths so that we can fully embrace now what He's called us to do. And so again, I beg and I plead and I wish that I could just zap you so you would understand this the way I'm trying to communicate it. But it is the idea, please do not hate theology. Do not hate the depth. Do not hate the hard things in the Scripture. See them as an infinite God trying to reveal Himself to finite people because He loves us and He wants us to know Him. It's an incredible privilege that we have the Scripture. It's an incredible privilege that He says, know me through this. And when we pick and choose and when we only go to the parts where we can say, oh, this is good application. And by the way, let me just, one more, I'm ready to move on. One more thing. Would you, and I need to do this too, but we need to let God be sovereign, don't we, in His application? I hear people say sometimes, well, we get enough teaching. And we get so much teaching. How can I ever process it? Listen. You be faithful to be taught the Scripture, and this supernatural word that God has given will bear fruit in your life. God's word does not return void. When we say, well, I get so much teaching, more than I can process, one of the things I'm saying is, God, I think it's more, you've given me more than I need. I don't think you can use everything that you've been giving me. I think He can. I think He will. And what I also think that's saying is, if we don't think we can apply it right now, then we don't see it as practical. Right? That's foolish. We don't know what God may bring into our life or what person God may bring into our life that we're going to need the message that we heard a year ago that He is going to bring to our memory because it's in our hearts and we've heard it. Let God determine what we need. And He has through His Word. Okay, that's it. All right. Our need for reconciliation. All right. We need to understand that our condition without Christ is miserable. Miserable to the point that we don't even realize how bad it is. This is the dark lie of sin. And he describes this in verse 21 that we are alienated. This is a powerful and unusual word that indicates a permanent condition. It is a permanent estrangement because of sin. That is our condition apart from the grace of Christ. And he describes it in two ways. He says that we were alienated, and what that means is that we were hostile in our minds. And that's not like just bad thoughts. That means that we are hostile, that we were enemies in our mindset. We were enemies in the way that we think, in our disposition towards God. And then he said, secondly, that we do evil deeds. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. We are sinners in who we are, but we're also sinners in what we do. We are enemies of God who engage in evil deeds. You, me, and everyone else who believes, this is what describes us before God's grace in Christ reconciled us. That's a pretty massive change, isn't it? It is a massive change. And this is how it describes a very dark and a very lost world. This is why we have to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry to go as ambassadors is not going to people who just don't have something that we have. They are in a miserable state and they need the gospel. Thirdly, in verse 22, we see the purpose of our reconciliation. Again, Paul reminds us that both our reconciliation and the results of it come through the death of Christ. So when we are reconciled, our status before a holy God is changed, but it goes even deeper than that. God's reconciliation in Christ not only changes status, but it effects total change. Look what he says in 22. He says, "And through his body of flesh in death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." He isn't just taking the sin away. He isn't just making us not sinful. He is taking it totally to say, "I'm taking the sin away and I'm going to replace it with holiness and blamelessness and make us above reproach." Holiness has the idea of consecrated, set apart, dedicated to God. The term blameless here is a technical term in regards to sacrifice. It literally is the idea of without blemish. It was describing the condition of the sacrifice that was worthy to be offered to God. This is kind of brings to mind Romans 12:1. And above reproach is the idea that our lives are unchargeable, that we are above accusation. Kind of reminds us of Ephesians 5:25-27, when Paul is describing that when Jesus presents the church as his bride, that she would be without stain, that she would be holy and without blemish. This happens to us at our justification. When God saves us instantly, we're justified before him because of the work of Christ. We become holy in a positional sense. God sees us as holy because we're covered by Christ. This is happening as we grow in our walks with the Lord and our sanctification. We are becoming more holy and more blameless and more above reproach. But in the already not yet understanding that we see in the New Testament, this will be fully realized when He comes for us. When our salvation is consummated and we're glorified and we stand before Him, and the idea of presentation really comes into play here, and we'll realize that our blamelessness will be complete, that our holiness will be complete, and we will be absolutely above reproach. That's something that we should long for as believers, by the way. We should look forward to that day. If we really understood sin and saw sin for what it is and realized what it is when it's within us, we would long for the day of the consummation of our redemption. We would long for our glorification, when there would be a time where we could stand before Him unhindered and not have to even worry about sin, much less commit it. These are things that we just don't think about enough, do we? I mean, what great worship that leads us, and what great worship that takes us to the throne when we think about the day when everything that has been promised will be realized, when the fullness of our salvation is accomplished and we'll live forever in the presence of Christ. Well, that leads us to our fourth thing I want to show you this morning in the last verse in 23, and that is our response to His reconciliation. For those of us who've been reconciled, there is a proper response. And this is a very controversial verse, right? Some have used it to say that He's teaching a works-based faith. Some have used it to say that He's teaching a salvation that can be lost. All right, I don't think that's at all what is being taught here. What He says here is that we've been reconciled for the purpose of being presented holy and blameless and above reproach. And then we see it starts off, if indeed you continue in the faith. All right, and that's the phrase that causes all the stumbling. All right, but here's what I think He's teaching. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, writes this, or paraphrases this phrase like this. He says it's as if He was saying, right, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I am sure you will. In other words, what He's saying here is, for those who've been genuinely saved, for those who've been genuinely reconciled, standing firm in the faith, right, is not conditional. It's the assurance, it's the proof that our continuance and our perseverance is a mark of genuine belief. There's all the calls in the New Testament for us to persevere, and those are true. All right? We have to persevere in the faith. But we persevere in response, not in order to keep. Right? We're not worried about losing our salvation. We trust in Christ for that from first to last. But our perseverance in the faith is in response to what He's done in reconciling us. It is consistent with Paul's prayer for them to grow in the knowledge of God. Perseverance is a great mark not only of the genuineness of our faith, but also a great mark in our assurance of our salvation. We talk about the assurance of salvation a lot, and we need that. But if there's no perseverance, that's a big question mark. Those who God saves, they persevere. F.F. Bruce says, if perseverance of the saints is taught in Scripture, so is the preserving of the saints by God. And we believe that. God demands growth, and He supplies all we need for it. But we have to respond in faith. Our response is obedience. Our response to the gospel through the work of reconciliation is continuing in the faith. Paul is greatly concerned here about the false teachers. He is concerned, as we'll see in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, that they are going to be disqualified from the faith. And so he warns them, but you have to stay faithful. And he tells them there's a couple of ways to do this. All right, what does it look like? One is that they stay stable. That word has the idea of grounded or laying the foundation. It's the idea of being consistent, right? That we live like what we are, right? We understand what we are positionally, and we flesh that out in our lives. Secondly, he calls them to be steadfast. And that is the idea of settled. It's similar to the word Paul uses in Ephesians about not being tossed to and fro. It's being settled, having a course, firm. And then third, he moves to the phrase of not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And I think that's almost a summary of what it means to continue. Right? That ultimately what we're talking about is that we never waver. We don't shift our hope. In March, we were able to adopt a little girl, Madeline, and her middle name is Hope. And hope came from this verse. That's where, when I've been working through this passage and studying it, and we were in a major marital battle over middle names. I'm sure some of you all have been there before. And in order to keep a marriage and the baby, we decided on Hope. And the way that I was thinking, and by the way, she is blessed in that because I was also in Ephesians 1 at the time. So it was Hope or predestined. And those were really, really the two options, which I'm okay with, but Kara wasn't. And but what a great prayer and thought and hope for our children, isn't it? And for one another, something that we should be praying in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ and asking them to pray for us. How easy it is for our hope to shift. How easy it is for our hope to move. And sometimes it's not big. Sometimes it's really subtle. Sometimes it's nothing more than moving from the gospel to me. Or just becoming distracted and becoming preoccupied. And what he's calling here is for like a laser-like focus. That our anchor is the gospel and the gospel alone. That we don't look outside, that when circumstances and trials and tragedy and hurts and pain and all these things come, where do we go back to find our bearings and to find our anchor? It can't be in anything less than the gospel. Anything less than the gospel is going to fail. And anything that these false teachers were promising to these Colossian believers that may have seemed attractive and may have been drawing them away, nothing was going to be as trustworthy and as capable as the gospel. He says, don't shift in your hope of the gospel. Let it be your anchor. He says it can be trusted. This is the same message that you have heard. It's the message that's been going out all over the world. And it's the message that I, Paul, the one who once persecuted the church, the one that was once angry and hated Christianity and Jesus, it's the same gospel that anchored my life. It can be trusted. And so he says, what's the answer? What is the refutation to the false doctrine? What are the answers for you and I when we begin to struggle, or when consequences or all these things happen in our lives and we don't have answers? We may not get the answers, but the gospel hasn't changed. And that becomes our hope. That becomes where we anchor our entire lives. For those of you here this morning who know Christ, I really have three questions for you as we conclude this morning. If you're looking for application, here you go. Number one, we come back to a question that we started last week, but after looking at this hymn about Christ, we have to at least ask ourselves again, are we truly in awe of who Christ is? Has the wow factor of Christ left us? Do we just stand and marvel that the one who created everything, not only did he create it, but it's for him? And by the power of his word and that alone is what holds everything together. is also the one that went to the cross on our behalf. Is also the one who said, I'll leave heaven in the perfection of the Trinity, and I'll take on the body, and I will condescend in ways that we can never imagine. I'll go to the cross, I'll take the punishment, I'll take the separation from my Father, I'll take the abuse, I'll take it all, and I will accomplish the work that was given me. If that doesn't lead us to worship, and if that doesn't lead us to awe, the condition of our hearts are in bad shape. Are you in awe of Christ? Secondly, is your hope shifting from the gospel? We come and we gather together as the body, and so there are certain things that we have to say to one another, and we'd never admit that we don't believe in the gospel. But we leave here, and over the course of a week, our actions, our thoughts, decisions, sometimes they betray us a little bit, don't they? And it's really in those times, not necessarily what we say, but in what we say and in what we do and in what we think, that really lets us know, is my hope in the gospel or is it in me? Is my hope in the gospel or is it in the security of my job? Is my hope in the gospel or is it this bubble I've built around my family that everyone is safe and we're okay? No one's in trouble. What is the hope that you're really living for? Has it shifted from the gospel? If it is, we need to come back to that. We need to be reoriented to the beautiful treasure and just the beauty of the gospel in Christ. That is where our trust belongs. And thirdly, I would just ask you, what about your ministry of reconciliation? We've all been called. Those of us who've been reconciled, we've been given an awesome privilege and task. The gospel's made a demand on our life. It's given us all the glory. It's given us all the benefit. But it's also said, now you are my ambassador. What are we doing with that call? Are we being faithful? Do we embrace it? Do we see it as a privilege? Is it what we want above all the other pursuits that we have? If there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ, I don't really know what else to tell you other than this passage explains it, doesn't it? It tells us what your state is and what all of our states were before Christ. That we are alienated, we are hostile, and we are engaged in evil. And because of that, we are separated permanently from Christ and from God, from our Maker, except for the divine work of grace through the cross of Christ. And without that shed blood on the cross, there is no peace, and your life will never know this kind of peace without the cross. And so the call to you this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, it is to repent of that sin that has separated you. It is to confess the sin and the evil and the hostility and the enmity that has placed you at odds with your Maker and come before Him and say, I trust in this work of Jesus. I trust in His work on the cross. I trust in His blood sacrifice and that He alone in this gospel of hope can give me eternal life. We're going to pray and Randy's going to come and sing. If you need to come pray at the front, if you need to come and talk to someone, someone will be here this morning. But you just take a few moments and let God speak to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You just for the message of the gospel. Father, would You work in our lives in such a way? Father, would You lead us to repentance? Would You draw us to the glorious gospel that we know in Christ? And Father, for those of us who know You, Father, we pray that we would embrace this ministry of reconciliation. And Father, we pray that You would, that as we know You better through Your Word, Father, that we would never shift from our hope being in You and in Your gospel. Father, I pray that this morning that all was done to exalt Christ. And Father, that anything that was said that was wrong, You would just remove. And Father, I pray that You were presented in a way that truly honors You for who You are. We thank You so much, Jesus, for who You are and for what You've done. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.